If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount together. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We have been working our way through that this year and are coming to the conclusion. In fact, next week we will be wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount as we conclude chapter 7. We have we've walked a path together here over this time that has been, it's been very challenging for me personally as I have leaned into what Christ had to say. I think, as we've said many times over this series, that the Sermon on the Mount is often viewed by people as kind of like that one message that stands apart from all of the others. And even the world looks at it and says, oh yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, just that's really what life is all about. Just live out that. And I think that that reflects a very deep misunderstanding, a mischaracterization of what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is doing is really twofold in this. On the one hand, Jesus is seeking to pull the rug out from underneath religious people, to pull the rug out from underneath of people who are self-righteous, while at the same time giving us an understanding of what it would look like to be in the kingdom, what kingdom life looks like, and that's all wrapped up in our identity as followers of Christ. And we know from the fullness of the gospel, all that is taught in the New Testament, that what is required in order for us to live in the way that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount is a fundamental transformation of who we are. I can't do it on my own. I need God to do an act of really creation in me to resurrect me to new life and then to empower me to live in this way. And along the way, Jesus says some really difficult things in this as he deepens the law, as he challenges our thinking. You know, when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't so much because of what he did. Had Jesus just come and healed people and had he just cast out demons and performed all of these miracles, I imagine that people would have, they'd have thought that was cool. They'd have followed him. That'd have been wonderful. It wasn't so much what Jesus did in those things that got him crucified. It's what he said. It's what he said about himself. And what he said are the implications of who he is. And so when he speaks and when he declares who he is, that's when the religious power players and all the religious elites, we can't have that. And it's not just the religious people and the leadership that got angry with them, but many along the way when he would say difficult things would turn away and walk away from him and say, whoa, wait a minute, who are you to say that to me? Well, listen, we live in a day today. Listen, our day is not any different. This era that we live in now is not any different than any other era. It's just different, okay? You know what I mean? It's not different, it's just different. And at the core of it all is this desire for autonomy, this desire for independence. And it's really striking in our culture today when we say, I'm going to be who I am and ain't nobody going to tell me different, right? I am who I am and, hey, that's who I am. And you accept me the way I am or that's just the way it is. And we don't like when others come along and judge us or tell us we ought to change. But you see, that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus steps in and says, oh, well, we need to talk about that. And actually, you do need to change. And the way you're living, we need to talk about that. And what does the world do? You see, here's the thing. One of the things we're going to talk about this morning, it is easy to say, I love Jesus. And that vague notion of who Jesus is and who God is, that's easy to walk that life. But when you actually get to know him, when you actually get to hear him, on the one hand, it becomes offensive and impossible. But then as you really get to know him and you understand why he came and what he does for us, then in the light of that impossibility, it becomes glorious and he becomes that which satisfies our soul. So this morning, we're going to look at a statement that's probably the most striking, the most challenging statement in the Sermon on the Mount. this section, boy, I have to be honest with you. If I've been preparing for this, the Lord has been at work in my heart to say, Kelly, are you getting this? Are you hearing me here? Because, man, this is hard, what he says to us. So we're talking about false assurance and true allegiance. We're going to look at what false assurance and the sources of that, and then we're going to look at what true allegiance is, and we're going to look at that from chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. So let's read this. You follow along while I read. Chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And it goes on and it says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Let's go, Lord, and ask for his help as we unpack this together. Father, we need you this morning. Holy Spirit, we need you. Holy Spirit, we know that you are the one who inspired your word. And Lord, we know that you are the one who illuminates or brings understanding to your word. Holy Spirit, we know you are the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so, Lord, we cry out to you this morning and say, we need you. I need you, Lord, as I preach. Lord, so that it's not the eloquence of my words or the word choices or the way a PowerPoint works that is the effectiveness of this, but it's you. Lord, we all need you to be able to have ears to hear and hearts to respond. And I pray that that's what would happen this morning, that you would move mightily among us and open up our ears to hear so that our assurance of salvation comes from you and is grounded in that which is true and not based in something that is false and hopeless. And again, Lord, we cry out to you for help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, we're going to look at this in two ways this morning. We're going to look at two concepts. First, we're going to look at the sources of false assurance, because that's what Jesus is saying. Many are going to come in that day, and they have an anticipation of what they're going to hear. And so there's a false assurance there. We're going to look at the sources of false assurance, and then we're going to look at the marks of true allegiance. So the sources of false assurance are where we're going to begin. What are the sources of false assurance? Well, first of all, we see from what Jesus says that there are spiritual professions. There's spiritual sayings, spiritual words that we say. And we see that in our passage in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter." Do you see that? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. There are going to be many who are going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. But actually, the way Jesus says this is in the present tense. Not everyone who is currently saying, Lord, Lord. There's a profession of faith that's being made, or a profession of belief that's being made, that creates a false assurance that we'll be okay when it comes to standing before God. A profession of faith does not assure you of salvation. And this is so important that we say today, because probably for at least the last 50 years, if not for the last 100 years in evangelical Christianity, we have put a great deal of stock, a great deal of hope in professions of faith. We talk about how at one day we went forward and we received Christ, or I prayed a prayer, I received him into my heart. We use all of this terminology to point back to a time when we professed Christ, and then we cling to that profession. Well, in fact, we don't do this so much anymore, but it used to be that you would get a Bible when you would go forward and receive Christ. They'd give you a Bible, and in the back there was this little section in there where you could write your name and you could put down the circumstances and the date. You could date in that way. The whole idea was that if you're ever doubting your salvation, you could grab that Bible, you could turn it back to that page and say, oh, that's right, I made a profession of faith then. But the reality, what Jesus is saying, is that there are many who are going to come and they're going to say, Lord, did I not go forward at that conference? Did I not raise my hand at that revival? Did I not pray a prayer? Did I not do this? He said, I never knew you. You see, we can't count on a profession, a mere profession of faith. Jesus doesn't just say this here. He says this in other places, Luke 6:46. He says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" You see, there are going to be many who say, "Lord, Lord," but practically speaking, when it comes to the way they live life, it really doesn't mean anything to them. They made a profession, but there was no substance to it. Mark 7:6, he says, "And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So what Jesus is talking about are many people who are going to come. And right now they're saying, we have conversations. Being a pastor, I get the opportunity to have a variety of conversations with many different people and many of them outside of the church. And it's really shocking to me how often I will hear people say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in God. And yeah, but there is absolutely nothing in their life to suggest that Jesus is actually Lord. Everything in their life would suggest that they're living for themselves. Everything in their lives Jesus says, "Listen, if that's what you're counting on a prayer that you prayed, that's false assurance." So false assurance is a source, or false professions is a source of false assurance. And secondly, spiritual successes. Spiritual successes is a source, or can be a source, of false assurance. Jesus goes on in that next verse. He says, "Many will say to me in that day," or on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Here's the key statement. Did we not? Did we not? You see, the first group was just making a profession. These people are saying, no. We have stuff to back up the profession. Didn't we do all of these things? And you notice that Jesus never says they didn't do them. He never corrects what they say. It doesn't go there with them. Did we not? And then look at what they claim. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? Or that word there for miracles is powers or great works. Did we not do all of these things? Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Many are going to come and have a spiritual resume that they can present to the Lord. Say, "Look, I did all these things." Here's the principle. Great spiritual works do not assure you of your salvation. If you are counting on a spiritual resume, if you are counting on the things that you've accomplished in life, that's false assurance. You see, look at this again, because I think it's important for us to lean into another statement that is made by these people. He says, they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" In fact, there is emphasis in that statement, "in your name." In our translation, we have that, "do we not prophesy in your name?" But actually in the original, that's actually reversed. "In your name prophesy." "Lord, did we not in your name prophesy?" And then, "and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles." The emphasis is upon that idea of, "we did this in your name, we did this in your name, we did this in your name." And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't know what could be more frightening in all of Scripture than this verse to say, whoa, Lord, what are you saying here?" See, many are going to point to great successes in Jesus' name and then hear from him, "depart from me." We as a church, we have to collectively, I as the pastor and as leaders, we have to also look at this and be careful that we're not measuring God's grace and his work here based on the successes of ministry as we would define them in this world today. I believe that there are going to be many, because Jesus, isn't this what he says? There are going to be many who are going to stand at the throne and be able to point to amazing work that was done on behalf of Christ. They're going to be able to point to ministry successes. They're going to be able to point to great spiritual deeds that they've done. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Well, let's pause for just a minute and ask, what are you counting on? What are you counting on? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about what we're counting on for our relationship with him, for our assurance of salvation. If you're counting on the successes that you've had in ministry, if that's what you're counting on, that's false assurance. So spiritual professions are a source of false assurance, spiritual successes, and finally, spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences are a source of false assurance. Look at it again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? The act of prophecy, we can debate what that means, but certainly if you go back and you look at it in the Old Testament, God revealing himself to people, and even now as we speak forth the word of God, I mean, this act here, in many respects, this preaching act is a form of telling forth God's word, prophesying. But if I prophesy, how do I prophesy? I have to prophesy if it's true prophecy by the work of the Spirit of God in me. And there are many who would say, there are many who would connect that prophecy with great spiritual experiences of ecstasy or a feeling or whatever. And I think that what Jesus is saying is, listen, if that's what you're counting on, cast out demons. That's a, talk about an experience. And how many stories have we heard of people who would say, oh, well, I was, you know, here and there and I cast out this demon and this is what happened. And the foundation for believing the message, the foundation for believing the person, the foundation of credibility is what happened. You see, I did this great thing, therefore you should believe me. And by the way, this ties into what Jesus has said earlier about false teachers and the many false prophets that are going to go out into the world. Many are going to come and they appeal to us on the basis of spiritual experience. I had this happen to me. And therefore, of course, the miracles that were performed, and even today, there are miracles that God is doing among us. That God is, by the way, the greatest miracle of all is the transformation of a life. The greatest miracle is a person becoming born again. That dead person who didn't know God and was turned away from and hostile in his heart and mind, the Spirit of God at work in that person's life to bring that person to spiritual life. That's the greatest miracle that we can experience today, hands down. But you see, we live in a culture in which spiritual, let's be honest, we live in a culture where experience or feelings often are what drive us most in terms of what we think or believe. Profound spiritual experiences do not assure you of salvation. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards, wrote a work called Religious Affections. Jonathan Edwards led the Great Awakening in many respects. He had preached messages where many people had come to faith, and Jonathan Edwards became concerned because at that time there were many others coming along, and they were saying that unless you had some profound experience, you weren't truly saved. At that time, by the way, what they had an expectation of was that you would actually convulse. So you would come down and be so struck with your sin that you would go into these like shakes and you would weep and mourn and cry out. And if you didn't have that experience, then you weren't saved. I dare say that there's probably may not be any of us in this room that would be able to lay claim to that experience. So we would all be condemned under that way of thinking. And Jonathan Edwards was very concerned, and so he came along and said, listen, what Jesus says here and in other places says, you cannot trust in the experiences that you've had as a foundation for faith. I was reading a website here yesterday. All it is just a series of spiritual stories. People that have had profound experiences. And they talk about, you know, I was reading one gal where her boyfriend or her boyfriend's mother had one of those sun catchers, you know, and it was reflecting light into the room. And she stood up and she put her hands on it, and she just went into this trance and had this amazing experience. And she said, now I know that God is real and I belong to him. Well, listen, many are going to come in that day and they're going to say, Lord, I had this awesome experience. And he's going, I never knew you. These are false forms of assurance. So that begs the question, what are the marks then of true allegiance? What are the marks then of true allegiance to Jesus? Because that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about allegiance to him. It's not just saying, Lord, Lord, but actually meaning, Lord, Lord. Well, what are the marks of true allegiance? Well, first of all, true faith in the true, or in the truth. True faith in the truth. That's a mark of authentic allegiance to the Lord. Let's lean into that a bit. True allegiance to Jesus is true faith in him as he truly is. True allegiance to Jesus is true faith in him as he truly is. We want to create Jesus in our image. We want to create a Jesus that serves me. We want a Jesus that I like. And so, and this is what the people here were doing too. You see, after this, Jesus preaches another message and he feeds 5,000 people, and the people are amazed. They go, wow! And they're thinking to themselves, Messiah, King, ruler, what would it be like to have a king who could multiply bread? I mean, we wouldn't have to work. We'd have food. There'd be supply of everything. That's awesome. We need to make this guy king. And that's exactly what they tried to do. They tried to force him to become king. What were they doing? They weren't trusting in Jesus as he really is. They had a desire. They had a way of thinking about what they wanted him to be. And they well believe in that. And that's the world in which, it's always been the world in which we live. And you and I are, we're just as tempted to do this. We are tempted to desire Jesus in the way that we want him to be instead of as he actually is. And by the way, this statement that Jesus is making, this is a revelation of who he really is. And it's a revelation of a person that got crucified because the people said, oh, you're not going to say things like that. So who is this Jesus? Well, I think there's three things that Jesus points to here in this passage that tell us who he is. Number one, he is Lord. He is Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, I think the thing that we can see there is that everyone is going to be saying, Lord, Lord. Some of them are not going to be saying it authentically, but everyone is going to be saying, Lord, Lord. You see, that Lord, Lord, that is important, right? It is right to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, because he is Lord, right? That's who Jesus is. He is Lord of all. In fact, Revelation 17:14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, that is Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So what does it mean to be Lord? Well, doesn't it mean to be master? Doesn't it mean to be the sovereign one? Doesn't it mean to be the one in charge, the ruler, the king, the one whom I obey and submit to? As we look at this a little bit further, a little on, isn't that why those who say, Lord, Lord, do what he says? Because if he is Lord, if that's what I believe about him, no, Lord, your master, your Lord, then what would you like from me? My life is yours. By the way, it's so amazing to me how this catechism that we're going through ties in so many times. As we go back to that very first question, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, right? We are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He's Lord, which means, Lord, I belong to you. Okay, what now? But how many of us live our lives that way? Can I say none of us? None of us do. But therein is the grace of God. But you see, the reality of it is that I ought to be striving toward that. I ought to be working toward that. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But if He is Lord of Lords, He must be obeyed as Lord of Lords. If He is Lord of, if that's the God I'm, that's the Christ I'm believing in, then I'm going to obey Him as He really is. So who is this Jesus? He is Lord. And second, He's the one true Son of God. He is the one true Son of God. We see this again. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jesus makes this profound claim of sonship. I am the Son of God. By the way, as we look on in John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says something similar, but he answered them. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And what happens? For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. The Pharisees understood what Jesus meant when he said, my Father. They understood what he meant when he said, I'm the Son of God. They understood that he was making himself out to be equal, to be the second person of the Godhead. That's blasphemy in their minds. But do we really believe that Jesus Christ, this man who lived and died on earth, was not just a man, he was fully man, but he was also fully God, the Son of God incarnate? Do we really embrace that? Because if we do, that has amazing implications for my life. Think about, take ourselves back to their time. Here this man is standing on this mountain preaching to these people. Who is he? The very Son of God, the very Word of God, the one who created them. And these Pharisees and rulers would eventually crucify the very one who created them. But lest we cast too much blame and shame on the Pharisees, listen, if we're honest with ourselves, I'll just be honest with you about me. I know that apart from the grace of Christ in my life, apart from His work in me, I would have been in that crowd shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. Apart from God's love shed abroad in my heart, that's me, and that's you. But this means something if He is who He is, if He claims to be. If Jesus is the one true Son of God, then there's no other way to God. Our world is wrestling with that. We live in a pluralistic society. Oh, there's just, yeah, that's, you know, I was listening to a very prominent preacher today who, or not today, but here recently, he's a preacher today, who is saying, yeah, you know, Jesus is my way. The question was, do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Well, Jesus is my way. Well, listen, if Jesus is the Son of God, if He is who He claims to be, then there is no other way. Isn't that what He says? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Listen, if we accept the notion, this might be a hard statement for some. If we accept the notion that there are other ways to God apart from Christ, then you put yourself in jeopardy of hearing from Jesus on that day, I never knew you, because you didn't know me. You didn't really know me. You didn't understand the gospel. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. By the way, this ought to fire our evangelism. This ought to stoke the flames of missionary work. This ought to drive us out into the community to go tell people about this Jesus whom we love. Who is this Jesus? He is Lord. He's the one true Son of God. And he is the judge of all. He really makes much of this in this passage. Many will come to me. First of all, they will come to me on that day. He's talking about that day of judgment. The Jews listening to him speak would have understood what he was talking about. He's talking about that day of consummation when everybody would come before God and he would judge on that day. But what does he say about that day? They will say to whom? To me. Think of it. Jesus isn't saying on that day you're going to say to God. On that day, you're going to say to the Father. He says, on that day, you're going to say to me. And then he goes on and he says, and then I will declare to them. And he repeats it, I never knew you. And then, maybe the most profound statement in this, depart from me. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one before whom we stand. Jesus is the one who is worthy of all of our worship. Jesus is the one who we desire to be with. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect manifestation of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory in Christ, and in Christ, his humanity, in the way he lives out. We see the glory of God in Christ. And so we worship Christ. And listen, when we worship Christ, we worship the Father, because Christ and the Father are one. He's judge. And if Jesus is judge of all, then you don't decide. I don't decide. I don't get to define this thing according to the way that I think. You cannot accept Jesus as you define him. He must be received as he truly is. You can't accept Jesus as you define him. Second, true faith in the truth. Let's quickly go through this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? To speak and act in Jesus' name must certainly include embracing all that Jesus taught. If I'm going to say that I'm a representative of someone, and that's what that idea of in his name means, I am here in his name. I am here on his behalf. I am here representing him, then certainly that means that I would embrace everything that Jesus taught. I would embrace it with my whole life. Imagine an ambassador from the United States sent out by the president to go to a foreign country to take a message. And that ambassador gets over there and he says, I'm here in the name of the United States of America. And then from then on, he just recites his own opinion, and he has his own vision about foreign policy and what should happen. And he just goes on and he talks about what he thinks ought to happen. What's going to happen when that ambassador, when the president finds out about that? Are they going to recall him? They're going to fire him? Maybe even bring him up on charges? To be in his name certainly means that we understand what he taught and that we follow it. Let's lean into this a bit more. What are the key issues of belief? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, Paul tells us, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised in the third day according to the Scriptures. Real quickly, first of all, do you see that Paul received this message? I delivered what I also received. Paul himself is coming in the name of Christ. Listen, I didn't get this message. I didn't create this out of my own initiative. This wasn't just my opinion. Christ revealed this to me, and all I'm doing is passing along to you what I received. And what I received is of first importance. That's why I capitalize those. It's of first importance. And what are the things that are of first importance? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And you say, well, that's pretty simple. Well, yes and no. There is amazing depth and richness to each of these concepts that we as the people of God ought to understand. Bound up in this, Christ died for our sins, is an idea of representation, of substitutionary atonement, of Christ standing in your place, fulfilling something you couldn't do. We want to be able to go before the Lord and say, Lord, listen, I did this and I did that, and aren't I great? And the gospel comes along and says, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. You sinned and you're continually falling short of the glory of God. And on the one hand, man, that's a really depressing message. But on the other hand, the good news is that Jesus came and that he died for our sins and he was buried and he was raised on the third day. And oh, glory. And if I hang on to that truth, and that's what my life is about, that's a mark of true allegiance to the true Jesus. There is a content to my faith. Saving faith is more than just a vague notion of God and of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is more than just a vague notion of who he is. We've got a world filled with people who have a vague notion of who Jesus is. Oh, Jesus loves me. Okay. But how and why, and why do you need him? Listen, I know that this is a hard message, because we want to soften and we want to simplify the message of the gospel. And we say, oh, just believe in Jesus. But see, don't you understand? We understand. We need to understand together there are many who don't believe in Jesus as he really is. They don't have a content to their faith. We live in an era where we don't want to have creeds or doctrinal statements, and we don't want to do things like a catechism together because, oh, that's just hard. Listen, if I don't have content to my faith, if there's not substance to it, then what am I believing? Am I believing in God as he is? Am I believing in Jesus as he is? And many are going to come in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And say, oh, listen, I never knew you because you never knew me and you never knew the message of the gospel. And you never appropriate it in your life. You thought you did. It is true faith in the true faith that's saving faith. Saving faith is true faith in the true truth. Saving faith is true faith in the true truth. Believing a gospel that's not the gospel is not saving. Believing the gospel, a gospel that's not the gospel, is not a saving faith. Finally, it's faith that's true. Marks of true allegiance, faith that is true. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. He who does the will of my Father is the one that's going to enter. Can we say it this way? Only faith that works is faith that works. Only faith that works is faith that works. Just a profession of, oh, Lord, Lord, I believe in you. James says that even the demons believe and they shudder. In fact, James says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? The answer is no. We've said this before. The book of James is drawing very much on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think James is thinking, has in mind things like this statement of Jesus when he says, listen, the kind of faith that doesn't come into obedience to Christ is not a saving faith. He goes on in verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, by my works. Listen, let's be very, very clear about this, because we do not want to miscommunicate. No one, and we've said this before, even today, no one will be saved by their works. No one. We are saved by Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. The hope of my salvation is not me, or anything I've done. The hope of my salvation is Jesus Christ himself. When I think about assurance of my salvation, what assures me that I'm okay is that I cling to Christ for that assurance only. I'm not saying, Lord, I've done this, I've done this. Rather, I'm saying, Jesus, I cling to you. You are the only reason I'll be saved. But when I have that kind of faith, it'll work. In other words, it'll manifest and begin to manifest in transformation of my life. And I can demonstrate that faith by the way I live, by listening and obeying Jesus' voice. See, this is a matter of identity, isn't it? This is a matter of identity. This isn't a matter of what I do, it's a matter of who I am. Jesus talks about the sheep hearing his voice. My sheep will hear my voice. He's talking about an identity. Sheep that belong to him. Sheep that are his. Sheep that see him as their provider and as their master. And when he says something to them, they hear his voice and they respond. It's identity. Who am I? We cannot separate what we do from who we are. You cannot separate what you do from who you are. Now, works-based salvation, that's what it attempts to do. It attempts, as we talked about last week, it attempts to staple fruit onto a tree and say, look, I've got all these good things I've done. I've separated the fruit, the things I've done, away from who I really am. You can't do that. But conversely, the person who says, I'm okay, I'm a tree, but there's no fruit. You can't separate who you are from what you do. Now, is Jesus talking about a kind of perfection? He's not. He's not saying that followers of Christ will always do this right. He's not saying that at all. And we know this from all of Scripture, that we still sin. John, 1 John 2:2 says, I write these things to you, my little children, so that you may not sin. But when you do, you have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous. He acknowledges, listen, we're going to sin. In fact, earlier on, he says, if anyone says that I have no sin, he's a liar. We're going to sin. The question is, not do I sin, but the question is, how do I respond when I'm confronted with it? When Jesus comes to me and says, Kelly, listen, that way of thinking, that way of speaking, that attitude you have, that doesn't honor me. How do I respond to him? Do I listen and say, oh, you're right, Lord. You're right. Because you're my Lord. And I need to listen. So please help me. And I repent and I seek forgiveness and I make restitution where necessary. I respond. The one who will not respond, that person has no hope. That person has no hope. Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. So are you hearing his voice? And here's a better question. Are you assured of your salvation this morning? Are you assured of your salvation? I hope you are. This message wasn't designed, Jesus didn't give this message to pull out assurance from everybody and everybody going, oh no, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. Listen, you can resolve this issue in your heart. And it really, again, it comes down to, what are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? If you were to stand before Christ today and you were going to say, Kelly, should I let you in here? He said, I don't know. Why? You know, the answer ought to be twofold. Should you let me in? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But you made a promise to send your son on my behalf, and you fulfilled it. You fulfilled it for me, and I'm clinging to that. I'm here with Jesus. I'm here with him. And if that's what your assurance is, then you can be assured of your salvation. Whenever Satan comes along and tempts you and says, you don't belong to him, that's where you go back. Yeah, I do, because that's what I'm clinging to. But listen, I want to say this, and I think this is what Jesus is saying as we close. If you're not obeying that voice when he speaks to you, there's no assurance. If you persist in hanging, putting up your hand to him, there's no assurance. Give your life to him. Let him change you, and then obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to gather and to worship together, to praise you and to sing of your great and holy name. Lord, you are glorious in all of your perfections. And Lord, we are awesomely made in your image. Lord, we have sinned against you, and as a result, Lord, we fall so very short of the calling that you've put upon our lives. Lord, we can't measure up. We can't rise to the level that you've called us to. But Lord, we thank you so much that you sent your Son to fulfill all of the law on our behalf, to live the life that we couldn't live, and to bear the punishment and the wrath of God that was due us on the cross. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, this morning, that the faith that they hold would be an authentic faith in you as you are, and that we would cling to you for the hope of our salvation, that we would say we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, because you've purchased us with your blood, and we are yours, and you are ours. Father, I pray that that would be true of all of us here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.